And we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, in spite of spending nearly every Sunday of my life attending and taking part in a worship service somewhere, I've never seen seraphim flying about. I've never felt the touch of a burning coal upon my lips, and I've never been in a smoke-filled sanctuary with the ground shaking beneath my feet. When we read passages like this, it's easy to come away feeling that our worship can never measure up to experiences like these. Where's the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the life-changing, reality-shaking encounter with God? Sunday in and Sunday out, we keep waiting for God to do these great things for us. But is worship supposed to be about us? Is it supposed to be focused on what we take away, or rather what we bring to God instead? Is worship about us or God? That's a question that we've been struggling with for thousands of years, and it's one that's still raging today. Because of all the scriptures that speak of worship and all the ways that Christians have worshiped throughout the centuries, we're not always clear of its purpose and the part we play in it. While there's great disagreement on all sorts of matters of concern within the global church, most any Christians anywhere will tell you that worship is the most important thing that we could ever give our time and attention to. But what does it mean to worship exactly? What should we do? How should we act? How should we direct our hearts and minds to God in a meaningful way? I think we'd all have slightly different answers to these questions, and that's okay. Because at its heart, worship can mean lots of different things to lots of different people. Even so, we've got to have some sort of shared foundation on which to build our understanding of worship. We've got to have a simple definition that which provides for our worship with clarity and purpose. Over the next several weeks, we're going to uncover this foundation for worship and clarify our role in it. Because at its heart, worship is a purposeful and prayerful time through which we praise God for who He is, what He's done, and what He's promised to do. To worship as faithfully as we can, we're going to explore what are known as the three R's of worship: recognition, response, and reorientation. Today specifically, we're going to focus on how we recognize God through worship. Because in order to worship fully, we've got to recognize who it is that we're worshiping and why He's worthy of our praise. To do that, let's begin by better understanding the context for today's scripture out of Isaiah chapter 8. Now, by the time that we meet Isaiah here, he and the rest of the nation of Judah are burdened by the death of their beloved king, King Uzziah. Uzziah had ruled Judah for 40 years, And he'd been the only king that Isaiah had ever known. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told how Uzziah modernized the army, conquered territories, and revitalized agriculture in his region. His reign brought peace and prosperity, the likes of which the world had never seen since the days of Solomon. And because of these and so many other accomplishments, Uzziah commanded great respect from his people. His presence inspired them and gave them strength, security, and hopefulness. But with his death, all those things were now called into question. A massive leadership void had opened up, and the people were unsure who'd be able to stand up and meet the challenges of the day on their behalf. While their hearts and minds were focused on an earthly throne, a throne which was now empty, Isaiah, through his vision, saw another king upon another throne. Judah's throne was empty, but heaven's throne was occupied by the King of Glory. Judah's kings might come and go, one right after the other, but this king would reign forever and ever, because he was the king, and his throne was exalted above all other earthly thrones. Now, quite understandably, Isaiah was overwhelmed by this vision which God provided and which brought him face to face with the Lord himself. Unable to find the right words to speak, Isaiah stood there in silence as he heard the seraphim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's important to note that these heavenly creatures in this moment didn't praise God for anything he had specially done. Rather, they praised God for simply who he was. You know, too often it seems as though we increase or decrease our praise because of how much God does for us. When we're feeling really blessed, we give him lots of praise and adoration and honor and glory quite willingly. But when those blessings seem to decrease, or when we don't see those blessings for really what they are, our willingness to worship decreases as well. Sadly, we fooled ourselves into thinking that God should be praised first and foremost for what he's done for us. For gifts of salvation, mercy, grace, and so many more. And those are wonderful, wonderful things to praise God for. But if we only recognize God for what he's done rather than who he is, then friends, we're missing the point. Because even alone on the throne, God is holy. That's the word Isaiah uses to describe God. And it's so fitting that the seraphim say it three times so we don't miss the point. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this word holy is derived from a root which means to separate or cut off. So to say that God is holy means that, first of all, God is not man. He's set apart from all things that are sinful and fallible. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God is distant and removed from his creation, as many different faiths would tell you that their gods are. On the contrary, God is different from humans, but not distant from humans. As the Lord himself tells us in Hosea 11, verse 9, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you." God is worthy to be praised because of who he is and his desire to dwell among us, his beloved yet sinful children. And it's that identity and desire that draws us closer to him. It's his holiness which causes us to fall on our knees and worship him as God and King. Now, as a result of his experience, the holiness of God became one of the dominant themes throughout Isaiah's preaching. And his favorite way of describing God was calling him the Holy One of Israel, a term which appears about 30 times throughout his entire book. Now, of course, this same holiness which illuminated Isaiah's heart and mind, it also made him painfully aware of his own sinfulness. Standing there in the light of God's glory, Isaiah's sudden realization of his own sinfulness leads him to speak these words in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That seems kind of silly, that increased amount of fear in the presence of God. We're told to fear God, but this is a straight up fearfulness, and he's scared. Why is that? Well, Isaiah thought that for a person like him to look upon the face of God meant absolute, complete, and certain death. He thought that God's holiness and man's sinfulness could not exist together. So that meant that he was going to die. God's holiness would not permit sinfulness in his presence. However, Isaiah had failed to take God's mercy into account. And God had much bigger plans for Isaiah than his sure and certain death. Isaiah had never, perhaps the greatest realization that we come to in this entire holy vision that we have is this vision which comes to the lips and the coal which came to burn him. Because Isaiah here is slowly coming to grips with his calling in life, his prophetic calling. And in that moment of understanding and acknowledging his own sinfulness, Isaiah felt as though he was completely unworthy of this task which called him to proclaim holiness from unclean lips. So what does God do? God provides the means for his sins to be forgiven. He provides a way for his sins to be atoned so that his purpose can be fulfilled. And so lo and behold, one of the seraphim comes to Isaiah, a sinful, ordinary man, and touches that coal upon his lips, symbolizing for him, as well as for all of us, that his sins had been forgiven. Now this also strikes another note for us that we need to be mindful of today. The idea that there's no painless cure for our salvation, for our forgiveness. Isaiah, even long ago, shows us that forgiveness has always been secured at the price of suffering and death. A fact which was much, much expanded upon in the days of Christ, hundreds of years later. Now, the climax to Isaiah's vision here comes in verse 8. Because with the touch of the burning coal to his lips, Isaiah had become a new man. To his vision of God himself and of redeeming grace, there was now added a further vision, the vision of a world in need of his ministry. And in this moment, in this space, in the presence of God himself, and with the tinge of forgiveness still on his lips, Isaiah was overwhelmed with an enormous sense of gratitude that he was going to be compelled to answer and say yes to God's call in his life, even though he didn't know the full parameters of the ask, even though he didn't know where it would lead him to go and what it would call him to do. He knew in that moment that God was a good and holy God who had good and holy plans for his life. And so in spite of whatever else the world might offer him, Isaiah would offer God his yes. Now, as we see, Isaiah's encounter with a holy and awesome God changed his life forever. By recognizing and worshiping God for who he was, Isaiah was able to understand the importance of this tremendous invitation set before him, an invitation to leave it all behind and proclaim God's holiness and hope to the people of Judah. Friends, this is an example of what's possible when we focus our hearts and our minds in worship. We not only see God for who he is, but we see ourselves for who we are too. For when we draw near to God, his holiness illuminates our lives and reveals not only our worth, but our many sins and our problems as well. Especially those that we like to fool ourselves into thinking really don't exist. That's how glorious God's presence is. The closer we draw near to it, the more we learn about ourselves, and most importantly, the more we learn about God. Of course, we must remember to never put the cart before the horse, though, because while worship can impact our lives in all sorts of ways, We don't necessarily enter into worship for ourselves. Rather, we enter into worship to give God what he deserves. And that's our glory, our honor, and our praise. Churches around the world have always struggled, it seems like, with how to strike a delicate balance in their worship. On the one hand, it absolutely has to honor God. But on the other, it has to be appealing and meaningful for those who attend and take part in it. Well, these dual motivations must always be held in a very, very delicate balance. We're doing a disservice to ourselves and to the people we seek to reach as Christians if we're putting our own wants, wishes, and desires above God's needs. Faithful worship may not always be fashionable, trendy, or hip, but rest assured, it will always lead you closer to God's glory rather than further away. Does it always come down to music styles, what you wear, or how you gather? Those are all secondary to the purpose for which we worship in the first place. Because we were created to give God glory, honor, and praise for who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised to do. If we miss the mark on that, friends, then I'm not really sure what to call this. Because we'll never be able to feel and recognize God's presence in worship if our worship is only concerned about our own needs, wants, and desires. Now, up against that, I realize that we live in a completely consumer-based culture where the customer is always right. So this entirely selfless truth is hard to hear for any of us, to let alone accept it and live it out. But y'all, accept it we must. Because contrary to what we tell ourselves day in and day out, we are not perfect people. But we can be drawn into the presence of a perfect and holy God when we leave our wants and wishes at a worship and we give God all of ourselves in thankful praise. That's what Isaiah did. And what he felt, saw, and experienced couldn't have been possible if his heart and his mind had been focused elsewhere, if they'd been weighed down by other concerns or demands, if he'd been focused on having his expectations met rather than the simple majesty of standing in God's presence, I doubt his life would have taken the direction that it did. We need to remember that today as we weigh our motivations for worship. Because if we're not careful, we'll wind up worshiping nothing more than a God made in our image rather than a God in whose image we are made. Yes, worship must be inviting, authentic, and accessible. Yes, it must be something that we feel drawn to naturally. But if we make worship more about ourselves and less about God, then we'll fail to recognize who it is that we're actually praising. Every week, every day for that matter, we need to recognize and respect what worship actually is and who it's actually for. Otherwise, we'll never have a firm foundation on which to stand. Thankfully, though, when we come together as one and give God the glory for who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised to do, we don't have to worry about the foundation on which we stand crumbling beneath our feet, because the God we worship is the rock of our salvation. He's like a tree planted by the water who will remain firmly rooted in spite of the waves crashing ashore and in spite of the winds blowing as hard as they can. In and out of every season, he's always the same. Always has been, always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what this is all about. That's why we're here doing what we do week in and week out. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it for a great and awesome God who has demonstrated his holiness and his love for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the same God of who the psalmist says, "I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing your righteousness. When we recognize and experience the presence of God, we too are changed. And we're filled with a desire to reflect God's glory in our world. May our lives be a testimony of praise as we seek to honor God, not only through the things we say and the things we do, but as we seek to honor Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for filling the world with your glory and for allowing us to enter into your holy presence. May we always give you the praise and honor you deserve, because you are worthy of our worship and our praise. Amen. In lieu of a normal response time for us today, there should be one of these in your seat or in an empty seat near you. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and grab hold of that. And this is how we're going to respond to God today. And for just the next two and a half, three minutes, we're just going to have a time of silent meditation. And I want you to think about this prompt of describing a time in which you felt the presence of God in worship. Where were you? Who were you with? What about the service prompted you to feel that way? And did it lead to a change of behavior or action in your life? Thinking back to how we experience and recognize God and worship prior to now can help us get a better sense of how we can recognize and worship Him in the future as well. Not only that, but it'll help our church come to understand just how best God makes His presence known to us and how we recognize Him as well. So over the next few minutes, take some time to reflect and write down your response. Reflecting on these prompts isn't always easy, because in truth, they're not really about us, are they? It's hard for us to take our mind and attention off of things that are completely selfless and devoted to one another, to someone else. But in worship, we give all of ourselves in reckless abandon to the greatest God there is, to the King of Glory who sits on the throne, and ask us to worship and praise Him because He is good and worthy of our honor and our praise. We thank You for taking time to fill these out, and we're going to pray now in just a moment. And as we then, on the other side of that, collect our offering, I'm going to ask that You just slip this in the offering plate as it's passed by You.